want to start out this morning with a story. When I was in junior high school and in high school as well, I had the same favorite class for those 6 years, and that was band. And that was mainly because I had the same teacher, a gentleman by the name of Mr. Pointer. And when I look back on it, he actually wasn't that much older than we were. He was fresh out of college when he first started. So Mr. Pointer, he taught us to have a love, a respect for music. And not just the stuff that was on the radio, but all music. We learned how to play an instrument. We learned how to play together as a group. And as he would say, we made music. That's why we were there, to make music. He taught us the value of how to respect music, how to value music that was well done, to recognize it, to value that. And I appreciate the things that he taught us, even to this day, the things that I learned from that man. But perhaps the most important thing he instilled in us is that there were certain expectations that had to be met. We weren't there just to play the notes on the page. It had to be played well by everyone in the band. And one of his sayings was this. He said, let those that quit striving for excellence step aside for those that will not. Let those that quit striving for excellence step aside for those that will not. So we were there to be excellent. That was his expectation for us musically. Excellence, that's what was expected of us. And we worked hard to meet those expectations. There was band practice before school. You had band during school. And then after school, you would have, you know, private lessons, or you'd get together as a group. And then I would go home and practice, usually for an hour or more every day. Now, I'd like to say that Mr. Pointer was a kind, forgiving soul, but he wasn't. He wasn't cruel or vindictive by any means, but you certainly didn't want to get caught on the wrong side of his anger. He was a perfectionist, and he pushed each and every one of us to be that way as well. He could see the potential in us. He pushed us with a singularity of focus of what we had to do. And things could get intense during band practice. Wasn't unheard of to spend an entire band period on a single measure to be done over and over again. And if he didn't like it, he could clearly express his disapproval in many different forms. He had the obvious words, but he also had a look. He had a look that would make you feel about 2 inches tall, make you want to crawl up under your chair. Or perhaps his most favorite thing that he used to break a pencil. And this was back in the day when pencils were pencils. And he didn't snap it like that. He had one hand and he would put it up there and he would just bend his thumb over and snap this pencil. He wouldn't say a thing. He would just look up and snap, and you knew you'd had it. But so in this case, band wasn't one of those gimme classes, you know, like art appreciation or something like this. You had to want to be there. You had to want to do your very best. You were driven to do that. I love band. I tried really hard to do the very best that I could. And in all humbleness, I will say we were good. We were good. And you would go to band and you'd be all excited to perform that music. But at the same time, there was a pit in your stomach. You know, and not knowing if you were going to be the one that day that messed something up. There's a healthy respect for Mr. Pointer. There was a healthy respect for what we were doing. We loved it. But at the same time, we feared the prospect of failing the music, or even worse, our teacher. I respected Mr. Pointer. I respected that high bar that he had set for us. I respected the rules. You know, one could say I developed a sense of fear. I feared Mr. Pointer. You know, I wasn't scared of him. I wasn't afraid of him. He was still my favorite teacher. I loved coming to class every day. I loved the things that we did. But I had a healthy fear and respect for the man. I understood I needed to follow his instructions. And as long as I did that, things would go well for me. And that was for my own good. I learned the rules are the rules. Didn't matter who you were. If you properly wanted to respect the music and the teacher, there were rules that needed to be followed. So for me, my physical experience here with Mr. Poynter, it provided an example, something that I could relate to, that I could grab hold to, of what it means to have a proper fear. I didn't come to realize that until many years later. And when I came to that realization, when you begin to think about, you know, that physical example, you expand those thoughts a little bit. You begin to apply that lesson, perhaps to our Heavenly Father, to the great God. Have we developed the right kind of fear for God? It's a question. So do we understand those rules that He's established for us, for our own good? Do we understand how He loves us? Do we understand that He wants to develop godly character in each and every one of us? So how do we think about God? Are we always careful to give Him the respect, the reverence that He desires and deserves? You look around, popular Christianity today seems to characterize God as someone who's pleased with us, no matter what we do, how we want to worship Him, how we choose to talk or not talk to Him, no matter how we behave. God's okay with that. Seems to me most of Christianity doesn't understand what it means to truly fear God. And I have to ask myself, do I also fall short in this area? Yes, you know, I have been given access to the truth. I know this. In other words, I have the sheet music in front of me. I can play the notes. But do I practice what I've been given? Do I strive to challenge myself to do my very best? Do I strive to please the teacher? Do I have the proper fear and respect that God is looking for? I want to look at a story today, one that teaches us, hopefully, a lesson about what it means to have proper fear of God. And this is a story back in 1 Samuel, if you want to turn there, 1 Samuel 4. It's a story where the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And so let's break out the story here. 1 Samuel 4, I'm going to spend some time today in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 4, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. It says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So it's kind of, you know, it's history. Okay, that's interesting. The Israelites, they go out, they do battle against the Philistines. And we're not told here how large each of the armies was, but we're all told that about 4,000 Israelite soldiers were killed by the Philistines. They lost. Verse 3. And when the people had come into camp, so they returned back from battle there, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of the enemies. So the Israelites, they come back, they're not happy. What happened? What just happened to us? Notice their sorrowful, their repentant attitude here. What did we do wrong? You don't see that, do you? Notice what they said. Why did God defeat us? Why did He kill 4,000 men? So then what did they do? Did they seek God's input on it? God, what are your thoughts? Did they ask Samuel, God's representative? No, they didn't. They decided for themselves how they were going to get back into God's good graces. They wanted to know so that they could beat those Philistines. So they decided amongst themselves that the right thing to do was to bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. Now, usually when you read through the history of the Old Testament, when God is with Israel in battle, He would tell them, He would give them the steps, exactly what they should do. You remember last week we talked about Jericho. He told them exactly how they could defeat Jericho. But here, what we see here by sending the ark to come to them, what they're basically telling God at this point is they want Him to tag along with their plans so that He might give them victory. They decided all of this. Verse 4. So the people went to Shiloh that they might bring there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're told elsewhere, God really didn't care for Eli's two sons. He didn't care for Hophni and Phinehas. He'd already prophesied against these two priests because of how they had treated or mistreated God's offerings. With the contempt that they had, they would not listen to their father, Eli. And so having Hophni and Phinehas join them on the battlefield is another poke in the eye to God. They're just piling up the good things here, aren't they? Let's continue on, verses 5 through 9. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood the Ark of the Lord had come into camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So I think we often fail to realize, as the Philistines did here, they knew of God. We talked about that briefly last week. They knew about the things that God had done for Israel, starting with Egypt. And they feared all of these things are going to turn around and happen to them. Notice they said, "Woe to us." They said it twice. They were genuinely afraid. They knew that the God of Israel was the real God. Some amazing things had happened by His hand. And yet at the same time, they're bolstering themselves up to fight. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. So they're defeated again. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Verse 11. The ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You want to talk about an unmitigated disaster. The Israelites thought they had it bad in the first battle, when they lost 4,000 soldiers. Now how many have they lost? 30,000. That is a staggering number. And Hophni and Phinehas are killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured. In other words, what happened? They all run back to their tent in bewilderment. Why did it turn out this way? Why didn't the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, why didn't that save them on that day? Let's go now to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is now where we've switched kind of here. We're getting away from the Israelites. We're talking from the Philistine point of view now. Verse 1, the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of their cities. And the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. So they captured the ark, and they put it in their temple, pagan temple, right next to, as it says here, their god, God Dagon. Now, if you remember last week, I talked about, you know, the in their minds, they kind of had a pecking order of the power of the gods. And see, that pecking order was almost as important as who won the battle. My God is better than yours because I won. So the Philistines have won the battle. Therefore, in their mind, their God Dagon is more powerful than the God of Israel. And you look up, and that wonderful resource out there of YouTube, you can actually, you know, look up Dagon. And there are some, you know, from history professors and things like that, there's some interesting things about this God. He was considered by the Philistines to be their God. He was the chief God. He was the God that controlled many, many things. He controlled their crops. He controlled different things. He controlled their health. He controlled even time in their minds. So he was the God. So they're going to prove the point that their God is the better God. So they put the God of Israel, they put Yahweh on display right next to Dagon in the temple. Verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, they set it in his place again. So they come in the temple in the morning, and there's Dagon, face down, bowed before the ark. And don't you know there's, you kind of read between the lines, there's a little bit of trepidation here. Perhaps there was a nervous laugh with it. They see it, but they don't want to believe it. Perhaps there was a gust of wind. Perhaps when they were moving the ark in there, somebody jostled Dagon a little bit, and it made it easier to fall over. Perhaps there was a small earthquake that happened right there. Perhaps the cleaning lady kind of accidentally knocked it over during the night. But they're not wanting to make too much of it. So what do? They set Dagon back up. Verse 4 and 5. So this is the next day. They rose early the next morning. There was Dagon, fallen on his face in the ground before the ark of the Lord. But now goes on something else. The head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So, not only was he the chief god of the Philistines, the one who controlled everything, but you hear a description of this god. He was a cross between a fish and a person. Had the body of a fish, had a human head, and arms and hands. So what we see here, all of the pieces of Dagon that were human in form, the head, the hands, were broken off. And only left, it says, a torso. Everything that resembled a fish was the only thing that was left. Now, Dagon falling over one time may have been a coincidence. But this is different. See, God didn't just cause him to fall down. He made him basically to bow down before the ark of the Lord. If there's any passage in the Bible that shows that God stands out above any of these other gods, it's this one. This false god could not stand in the presence of God. Continue on, verses 6 through 8. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them, and he struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. And therefore they said, and they gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines, and said, what shall we do with the ark of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. Notice here it says the people were affected. My Bible says tumors. Yours may say something else. Now, the Vulgate version of the Bible, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, it translates this phrase here as, he smote them in the more secret parts of their posteriors. You think about, what does that mean? And you can read through the commentaries, and it isn't clearly defined what these tumors were. But it's something to do with, you know, hemorrhoids and dysentery, bleeding from places where one doesn't necessarily bleed. It was ugly, in other words. It was uncomfortable. It was painful. People died from this. And it says that they were ravaged. You read other places, too, where it says that rats and mice suddenly increased and began to eat all the fields, all the crops in the fields. So what were these people going to do? That's the question they have. And to prove that they're not so much different than politicians today, their solution was to kick the problem down the road. In this case, to the city of Gath. And you continue to read on through here, the same thing happened to Gath. They set up shop in Gath, and suddenly everybody gets these tumors. They get sick. People are dying. So what did they do? Again, they kicked it down the road third time to this city called Ekron. And the same thing happened again. Only every time they move, it gets increasingly worse. Listen, I want to read verses 11 and 12. The last part of verse 11 says, there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. This is in Ekron. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Went up to heaven. God heard this. People are desperate. They're crying out to God for relief from these plagues. The Philistines by this time realize we just made a big mistake. And they brought the ark back with them. They were not ready to have God's presence among them. Let's go to chapter 6 now. How are the Philistines going to fix the problem? Here's how they do it. Chapter 6, verse 1, verses 1 through 4. So the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So they endured these plagues for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. How do we get rid of this thing, in other words? So they said, if you send it away, the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you as to why his hand is not removed from you. And then they said, what is a trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. So they're sitting around here, and they're determining how to get rid of the ark. And you notice in here as well that they want to appease God. We've trespassed. We've taken something that didn't belong to us. So we're going to also give this other gift, if you will. And, you know, and what they're trying to do is appease God by giving replicas of the things that were tormenting them, these tumors and the rats. So they give them some of these golden, they make things up gold to look like these things. Verses 7 through 9 now. So here they're going to, further on, they're saying, now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it on its way, let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not of his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So the Philistines here, as bad as things have been, they still can't quite believe it. So they're giving a final experiment here. Build a new cart, load the ark onto this cart, and then have it be pulled by 2 cows that have never pulled anything. And you just don't do that. You have to train cattle on how to pull these things. So you take these two cows, they both have calves, and you take away their calves and you send the calves back home. And what they say, you know, if when you release that cart, if the cows turn around, they immediately run back home to their calves, then we know it wasn't God at all. It was just mere coincidence. We've been suffering all this time. But if these cows that have never pulled anything, and they've just been separated with their calf from their calves, if they turn around and go the road the other way toward the border of Israel, then we know God is in charge. Continuing on, verse 10 and 11, or 10 through 12. And the men did so. So they did exactly that. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows, notice, headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. Did not turn aside to the left hand or to the right hand or to the left. The lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they load up the cart and they're going to perform their experiment. And what happens? These two unseasoned cows who had every reason to turn around and run back to their pasture immediately instead go to Israel. The Philistines, it says here, were following. They wanted to see. They wanted to make sure. And so the path that these cows took was very deliberate. It confirmed to the Philistines that the God of Israel was the one that had deliberately inflicted this punishment on the Philistines. They realize it finally at this point. It's continuing on, verse 13 through 15. It says, now we're going to switch back now to the Israelite point of view. We started with them, we've gone to the Philistines, now we're back to the Israelites. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted their eyes, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart. They offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which there were articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, made sacrifices that same day to the Lord. So from this passage, it sounds like the Israelites did the right thing, doesn't it? They rejoiced. The ark was back. So they made a burnt offering. Now, in all of this too, they remembered that you don't go moving the ark of the covenant by yourself. The Levites have to do that. So they call in the Levites to come move the ark. So that's great. The people are rejoicing. It sounds like they were pleasing God. But suddenly, something happened. Verse 19. Then he, your God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. The people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. It says a lot of people died. There was a great slaughter. Why? Because the people had lifted the lid of the ark and looked inside. Perhaps they did it out of curiosity to see what was in there. Perhaps they did it to make sure that the Philistines hadn't emptied it. Perhaps they did it to make sure the Philistines hadn't added more to it. We're never told. But according, if you go back to Numbers 4, you read in there where only the high priest could uncover the ark. And there's some confusion. You read through the commentaries about the actual number that's killed. They're all pretty much in agreement that at least 70 people were killed. It was just such an odd number, 50,070. But you see a lot of print that's out there that says that perhaps the 50,000 was either a misinterpretation or it was perhaps added later. The argument goes that this Beth Shemesh was a small village. And there simply weren't 50,000 people that lived anywhere in that region, let alone 50,000 people that would have looked inside the ark. But that's not, you know, they can't really come to a consensus on what it means. They do agree a lot of people died. But see, the exact number, fortunately, isn't my point. It's not important to what I'm talking about here. Verse 20, just know that a lot of people died because they looked in the ark. It says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So people died. God killed these people. It says it was a great slaughter. They had been excited. They found the ark. They thought they had done the right thing. They made that burnt offering. They called the Levites. And yet, many died by the hand of God. Now, we don't know the tone that was implied here in verse 20 when it says, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? You know, were they angry? Were they murmuring about God? About how harsh he was? How undeserved that was? How unjust he had been to them? Or perhaps they were asking because they were in awe of God. They realized what was happened. They realized what they had done. And they realized there was a reason. It's hard to say. But there is more than one way to look at it. Now, through all of these episodes, we see a common theme here. The Israelites, the Philistines, they tried to please God according to the ways of men, their own thoughts. They relied on their own human reasoning. Now, you know, the way God acted throughout all of this, by the way his ark was treated, it's very apparent there is a right way and a wrong way to do things. The lesson for us is we need to continually seek God's will so that we can follow those right paths. You see, if we decide for ourselves how we're going to honor him, the results that we get from that can be disastrous. These men of Beth Shemesh, they ask an interesting question, though. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? That's a good question. I'm going to spend some time looking at that. Who can stand in the presence of God? Who? The Bible actually has a lot to say about standing in the presence of God. And in addition to that, it talks a lot about having a proper fear of him. Now, there's something powerful about the presence of God that makes people fear him. They want to avoid God. You know, there's this realization he can do anything. In his sight, I can do nothing. That goes all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis 3, it says, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. They had sinned. They didn't want to be in God's presence at that particular time. So going all the way back to the first man and woman, there's this always been this discomfort at times to be in God's presence. The Israelites, when they were delivered from Egypt, they witnessed all these miracles, all the things that God had done for them, all these things that showed them that God loved them, that he cared for them. And he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he began to talk to them. And what happened? They were fearful. And they said, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. Through all of that, they were fearful to be in his presence. Let's go to the book of Job. I believe Job here, he really puts into words here, I think he does a good job, the type of fear that people have of God. Let's notice Job 23. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Job 23, and starting in verse 13. Many people are terrified of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we feel about God? Let's notice what Job says in verse 13. But he, talking about God, is unique. And who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. This is from Job. You know, Job had a very strong relationship with God. This is, says how he feels. Is that how we feel? I hope not. What we're seeing here is Job is saying he's terrified of the presence of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, how would we feel if we were brought into the presence of God? If we knew that God was going to come walking through the door after services today, how would we react? You know, in Job 23, this passage, in the New Literal Translation, it says this. It says, but once he has made his decision, who can change his mind? Whatever he wants to do, he does. So he'll do whatever he has planned. He controls my destiny. No wonder I am so terrified at his presence. When I think of it, terror grips me. God has made me sick at heart. The Almighty has terrified me. So we have to ask ourselves, does terror grip us when we think about being in God's presence? You know, and it's a lot of times the reason of that terror is because we only picture ourselves in God's presence when we've done something wrong. It's like getting sent to the principal's office, right? You never got sent to the principal's office because he wanted to talk to you. There was something going on. I remember vividly, even in band class. You know, if you came in at the wrong time when you weren't supposed to, if you played the wrong notes, you could count on it. You would get that look. I'm going to say you would feel like you wanted to crawl up under your chair. That particular moment, I was sick at heart. I had this lump, the pit of my stomach. Not a good feeling. Let's go to Psalms. Catch a couple Psalms here. Psalm 76 in verse 7. Psalm 76. In verse 7. Talking about, this says a Psalm of Asaph. Okay, so verse 7. Psalm 76, verse 7. Talking about God, you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? So clearly he's telling us you're not going to be able to stand in his presence when he's angry. It's important to note here, he keeps saying, when God is angry. It's because most often, that's how we picture ourselves in God's presence. When we've done something wrong. When we've given him a reason to be angry. So yes, we should be fearful at those times. So what is the answer to the question that was posed by the men of Beth Shemesh when they said, who was able then to stand before the Holy Lord God? Our God does not want people to be terrified of him. I mean, he's promised in the future he's going to dwell among us. We're going to be in his presence an awful lot for all of eternity. He doesn't want us to be fearful of that. So how should we, as God's people, how should we think then about this idea of coming into God's presence? If he doesn't want us to be terrified. We shouldn't feel the way that we've just seen described. We should not be terrified of our God. Just the opposite. We should want to come before him, to be in his presence. We should long to be in his presence. But it has to be with the right kind of fear. It cannot be with terror. We're in Psalms. Go to Psalms 33, verse 8. Psalms 33 and verse 8. In verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So we're tying together, if you look at it here, two different words into one meaning. Notice the words fear and awe. They're being used together. So we see this proper fear of God is a fear where we stand in awe of Him. So do we stand in awe of God? And what does that mean? Have you ever looked at part of His creation and perhaps stood there in awe? You know, simple things like watching a sunset or a sunrise. Have you ever taken a flower? Some of these flowers are just intricate and beautiful. Think of, we catch it every summer, hummingbirds. Think of a hummingbird, what that creature does. If you can't look at that animal and say, wow, God is an awesome God. At the same time, though, there should be an element of this awe we have for God that maybe perhaps does frighten us a little bit. We should be frightened of the consequences of disobeying God, breaking the rules that He has set, bringing on His anger. There are also consequences when you obey God. Those consequences that do not bring on His anger. So there's this healthy feeling of reverence and a wonder that we should have for Him and love for His greatness. But it's also mixed with the knowledge that if there is disobedience, there are also consequences. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5, verses 22 through 25. Jeremiah 5, and starting in verse 22. Starting in verse 22, he says, Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant, a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. You see some of this in here where he's talking. You remember back in Job, you know, toward the end of Job, when God finally spoke up, and there's that whole section basically where it says, where were you when I... dot, dot, dot. So this is another one of these. He's explaining how powerful he is compared to what man can do. He created the universe. He set the boundaries. He said, you know, over how far the sea can go. You know, everything, like the oceans, like the sea, has to operate in a certain fashion. And then he says, but people, they are defiant. They do not obey me. They don't respect me. They don't acknowledge his greatness. The people are rebellious. They were defiant. They had no desire to fear God. And so what was it that turned the people from this proper respect? That proper fear of God. We see that. Notice in verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good from you. Your iniquities, your sins, your disobedience. So why can't people stand in God's presence? Why are they terrified? It's because of their iniquities, of their sins. People know that they've done something that's wrong. They know that there are consequences for doing what's wrong. And they are rightly fearful. But if our iniquities, our sins could be taken away, then that would remove the penalty, wouldn't it? Therefore, we should have nothing to be afraid of in order to stand in God's presence. You know, in high school, in band class, when everyone practiced, when everyone put in the work, we would play the right notes. We would phrase things correctly. And guess what? We made great music. It was a wonderful thing. When we did that, we weren't or earning any sort of penalty by doing it right. We had no reason to be afraid of Mr. Pointer. See, when it was done correctly, it was an amazing thing. And he would always tell us something like this. He'd say, "I'm pleased, but I'm not satisfied." Meaning, we had better within us. We could improve. That was fantastic. Keep going, in other words. So we have to come to understand there is a right way, there is a wrong way to do things. And we can't decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We have to be taught. We have to learn to operate under that moral principle that God has given us through the pages of the Bible. In Isaiah, you can write this down, Isaiah 59 of verse 2, he says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Our iniquities, our sin, our willful sinning. So what do we need to do? How can we remove the separation that sin brings upon us? How can we be brought into that right relationship again with God? Well, to draw near to God, we need to be cleansed from sin. We need to become again holy as He is holy. We need to keep God's commandments. We need to develop that proper fear, that proper respect of Him. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5. In verse 29. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." So in order to stand in God's presence, it says, we do need to have a certain fear. But notice he ties that to obedience as well. We need to keep his commandments. Let's go to the New Testament now. Acts 3. Acts 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. In Acts 2 is where we go into for Pentecost. So the church has just started. Very beginning of the New Testament church. Acts 3, verse 19. Peter, he's on the what was called Solomon's porch. And he's preaching here. Notice what he says, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So notice here, to keep God's commandments, to fear Him properly, there's an element in here. We must, it says, repent. We must have those sins blotted out, removed from us. And if our sins have been blotted out, then we will be able to stand in God's presence. And as it says here, we can be refreshed. It's a good thing if done properly. Let's go back to Psalms. Psalms 51. Psalms 51, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 51, Ian, starting in verse 10. David, you know, he's lamenting. This is the psalm that he wrote after he realized what he had done with Bathsheba. And Nathan, the prophet, had come to him. And the sorrow that he felt, this is the psalm. Verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Notice here he's talking about being in God's presence. A couple of things. He says, I don't want to be cast out. I don't want to be discharged from God's presence. He wanted to continue in God's presence through the Holy Spirit. So David here, he knew if I don't want to be cast away, he needed to do something. He needed to repent so that God would then create that clean heart within him. He knew he could not remain in God's presence with a defiled, with an unclean heart. And the same thing works for us. We cannot be in God's presence without our hearts being cleansed. We need to live with a new heart every day, that heart that only God can give us. And with that pure heart, with that steadfast spirit, then comes this attitude of repentance. This repentance, it allows God to forgive our sins, therefore allowing us to properly stand in His presence. Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. Malachi 3, right at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. It says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Speaking of the time of the return of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a wonderful time. We picture that every year by the Feast of Trumpets. It's a time that mankind has been waiting for. But we're also told not everyone's going to be happy at the return of Jesus Christ. Not everyone is going to be able to stand in His presence and endure that day. He says God's going to purify His people. He will refine His people. He will cleanse them. But the wicked, the evil, are not going to be able to stand. Let's go back a couple of more passages from the book of Psalms. Psalm 68 this time, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 68, starting in verse 1. This is from David. He says, Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Notice there's two different reactions that David has written down for us here about being in God's presence. From two different points of view, it's quite a contrast. Verse 2, it says, Let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Therefore, the wicked have a legitimate reason to be fearful, to be terrified at the presence of God. But then notice in verse 3, He says, Let the righteous be glad. They are not terrified. He says, Let them rejoice before God. So the righteous are going to stand before God. They're going to be rejoicing. They're going to be glad because they will be standing there with a clear conscience. They will have been cleansed. They will have been purified of their sins. So there's a day coming when everyone is going to have this opportunity to be in God's presence. Paul wrote in Romans 14 and verse 10, he said, For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. John records in Revelation 20, he says, And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. So everyone that has ever lived is going to have that opportunity to stand in God's presence. And it's at that time that the wheat is going to be separated from the chaff. Who is going to be able to stand? So as believers, we should not be terrified of our God. We should be looking forward to that opportunity that we have to dwell in God's presence. It should be something that we eagerly look forward to. We're in Psalms. Go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. David again here speaking, Psalm 16, starting in verse 9. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave me in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So we don't have a detailed description of what it's like to be in God's presence. We don't get any of these details. But notice here, as David says, there is a fullness of joy, is what he calls it. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, defines that joy this way. He says, "Full, satisfying, unalloyed, unclouded, unmingled with anything that would diminish its fullness or its brightness. Joy that will not be diminished, as all earthly joys must be, by the feeling that it must soon come to an end." So not only is the joy full, not only is that joy complete, it has no end. That's going to be a lot of happiness. See, being part of the kingdom of God is not going to be a boring experience. God has wonderful things for us. So how can we ensure that we're not going to perish like those enemies of God? God is to be feared. But we shouldn't have that fear to be afraid to talk to Him, to come before Him. We have to learn to have that proper fear, proper respect, so that we are able to come before His presence with thanksgiving. Ultimately, it comes down to how we deal with sin in our lives. That transgression of God's law. It's that sin that separates us from our Creator. Sin is what causes the wicked to be cast out from His presence. And as we know, though, there is good news to that. That good news is we've got an advocate. We've got somebody who wants to help. Somebody who intercedes on our behalf, who steps in, takes our sins from us, washes us, cleanses us so that we will be able to stand in the presence of God. An advocate is Jesus Christ. Jude, let's go back to Jude, which is right before Revelation. Verse 24. There's only one chapter to Jude. We'll read verse 24. Says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Says Christ can keep us from stumbling. He wants us to succeed. Our advocate has that ability to present us faultless before God. His sacrifice removes our sins. But we need to continue to repent. We continue to need to seek out God, to ask Him to help us to grow in that righteousness. As it says here, we will be presented before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Again, that joy that is full and complete, that goes on forever. Finally, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Start reading in verse 19. Hebrews 10, and starting in verse 19. This is talking here, the reference is to the Ark of the Covenant, if you will, in the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a special room. It was called the Holy of Holies. But let's notice, that's what the reference here is about. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So he's telling us something new here. We saw earlier in the Old Testament, the ark was something to be feared. You didn't just go messing around with it. And back then, to approach the ark wasn't something that just anyone was allowed to do. Well, here we're giving an expansion on that. We're told we can boldly enter that area where the ark is, that Holy of Holies. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we're able to boldly stand before God. We are able to draw near, to be in his presence. So we shouldn't be afraid of our great God. We should want to come near. We should want to be in his presence. Continuing on, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. So at this point, we are no longer guilty. Our conscience will be clear. We will be cleansed. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to then continue to change. We have to be quick to confess our sins, to repent whenever we miss that mark of righteousness. Verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Notice here, the writer here of Hebrews, what is he telling us? He's telling us we need one another. I need you, you need me. It says we must not forsake that assembling of ourselves together. We need to be here. We have to exhort one another. We have to encourage one another in this race that we're all running. It's important that we continue to learn God's instructions, to understand them, and then to follow them. And we can help one another to do that. And then when we get to the finish line, we can have that confidence that we will be able to fearlessly stand in the presence of God.